Before we begin, just thought it would be appropriate to say congratulations, Bert. We're thankful to the Lord that I know I'm thankful to the Lord that He chooses to use His people in such a way, and just pray that He'll use you for His glory. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just do come together to open Your Word. Father, we pray that this might be more than just a midweek exercise, that it might be more than just a part of our daily and weekly routines, but it might be a time where we gather together, seeking to be like those Bereans who came to search the Scriptures, seeking to be those who come to humble ourselves before You, seeking and longing to be more like Your Son. And Father, we pray that as we open Your Word, that You would use it as You see fit. Father, I thank You that You choose to use Your people, not because they are usable, but because it delights You. And so, Father, I just pray that tonight I would delight You. Pray that You would hide me behind the cross, that Your people would be encouraged and challenged, and that Your Word would be proclaimed, and the truth would be upheld. And so, Father, we just do ask this tonight in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, if you remember, we began, I guess now 4 Wednesdays ago, a series on the Beatitudes. We began by taking a look at this very first part of the Lord Jesus Christ's Sermon on the Mount, where He tells us that seeing the multitudes, He took His own aside. He took them up on the mountain and He began to teach them. And we spent a little time in the first message showing that the book of Matthew has a purpose of showing Christ the King, the one who was born to be God's King, the one who God has placed on His hill to be His King. And we began to see how the book of Matthew is to show Christ the King. And there's in the book of Matthew the phrase, the kingdom of God, 32 times. And so we saw how the Beatitudes was something that pointed towards a future time where Christ's kingdom would reign. And so He points and He shows us not qualifications for us to enter into the kingdom. It's not another gospel. It wasn't another way of being saved that, here's the Beatitudes, and if you can keep those, you're okay. But if you can't do that, well, you can just trust in Christ and faith alone. But rather, it was something to show what those would look like who were representative of His kingdom. So then we made the inference, if that's what the representation of those who are in the kingdom of Christ should look like, we should at least see traces wherever Christ is King. And we often sing, King of my life, I crown Thee now. Let's just begin by reading Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. If I can find it. There we go. Charge. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the kingdom. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So thus far we have seen, blessed are the poor in spirit, and we were reminded that that's those who are humble. That we're to be those who have a right perspective of self, to realize that we brought nothing but sin to the table and we needed someone to rescue us. So we come with those who have a right assessment of ourselves. We come as those who mourn. And it's not a grieving for the loss of a loved one or that type of mourning, but rather a mourning over the thing that grieves God the most, a mourning over sin. We are to be those who, after we have a right perspective of the cost of our sin, of who we are, the weight of that sin grieves us. And we grieve over sin. We're reminded that we are to be those who are meek. And we saw the root word for meek is the same word that we use to break, like we would break a colt to the use of the master, or we would break an ox, the use of the master, where it can be controlled. And so we saw that we're those who should be in the process of emptying ourselves. It's interesting when we look at the first eight Beatitudes, when we separate them into groups of four, they both end with righteousness. The first deal with emptying of ourselves. We empty ourselves and we become those who are humble. We mourn over sin. We're those who are broken. And when we are empty of self, we begin to thirst and hunger. And we no longer thirst for self-glory, self-exaltation. We no longer thirst for the things of self, but we thirst for righteousness. We, in essence, as we saw last time, we thirst for more of Christ. I was discussing this concept with my brother-in-law, and he says it's always struck him as interesting that you can come hear a message and you can hear Christ presented and you can be stirred. You can be moved. In essence, you're stirred and moved by the person of Christ. And in essence, your soul is crying out for more, isn't it? For more of Christ. And then as one brother says, we stand up and we say, did you see that throw the quarterback made the other night? We leave it. We completely forget it. We have a hunger and a thirst for more of Christ, but we're satisfied with what we have. So we see here that we come as those who are emptied, and yet the promise to those who hunger and thirst for the right thing is what? Satisfaction. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled, they will be satisfied, they will be content. And so we spend a lot of time on this. Because quite honestly, I believe, that if we are those who are mentioned in the first four, I believe the next things just tend to come naturally. If we are genuinely those who have a right perspective of self, if sin grieves us, if we're broken to say, Lord, send me where you want, I'll do what you want me to do, I'll die when you want me to die, I'm given to you, Lord. And we are truly those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, these things that we see next, I believe, are the things that will naturally proceed from us. So tonight we're going to see the next two. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the merciful. You know, I know in my mind what it means to be merciful, but I often wonder if sometimes when we teach, we don't skip over the basics because we figure it to be basic. So I began to ask myself, how would I define? How would I explain to someone what it meant to be merciful who maybe didn't know it? And so I thought, well, I'll go look at the dictionary. The dictionary says to be full of mercy. I said, thanks. That helps a lot. But if you look at Easton's Bible Dictionary's definition of mercy, what follows is compassion for the miserable. Its object is misery by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. A way is open for the exercise of mercy towards the sons of men, in harmony with demands of truth and righteousness. In Christ, mercy and truth meet together. Mercy is a Christian grace. You know, it's interesting when we look at the Word of God, He tells us that when you and I are saved, that He gives us a tool for His use. And we're to be those who use that tool to nourish and to feed the body. Not those who seek what we need, seek what we want, but ultimately we find satisfaction in serving the needs as the Lord has equipped us to do. Well, the Word of God tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 6 through 8, that mercy is one of these spiritual gifts. It says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his servant. Or who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So we see in Scripture that there is a spiritual gift of mercy. You may be shocked to hear this. It's not mine. I know, you're shocked. Mercy is not my gift. You know, I was drawn to electrical engineering because my mind craves problem solving and analysis and, and to identify the situation very clearly and very accurately and get to the point. And that's just the way my mind works. And I'll never forget, probably about 7 or 8 years ago, before Neil and Sherry, maybe even longer than that, 10 years, before they had moved to Yanceyville, Ruthie and I were sitting in their home, and we were taking a spiritual gift test. And I took it, and I actually scored fairly decent in mercy. And Ruthie and Sherry and Neil says, "Let's see how you answer those questions." So they helped me, and I scored very high in a couple things, but mercy wasn't one of them. You know, when I look around, I see many of you who I would say have the gift of mercy. Praise the Lord, I think my wife has the gift of mercy. She'll tell me things and she'll say, "You know, we really need to go do this." And I'll go, "That is a good idea. We should do that." But it never would have crossed my mind. You know, I see those who are just merciful and giving, and we see that. And I'm thankful that the Lord has placed that into the body. Quite honestly, my mindset is not that, you know, if I see a kid playing with a knife, and I go, "You need to stop that. You need to stop that." And they cut themselves, and I say, "Bonehead." The gift of mercy comes alongside and says, "Oh my goodness, let me take care of that." You know, the Lord gifts us differently. But that's not the mercy. That's not the mercy that the Lord is referencing here. You know, this comes easy, I think, for those who have the gift of mercy. But that's not the mercy that's referenced here. Because I wasn't given the gift of mercy, I'm not let off the hook, am I? Because Christ doesn't say, "This is representative of those who I have given that gift." He says, "This is representative of those who are filled with a hunger and a thirst that demands, that craves more of Christ." And when you are filled with that more of Christ, that mercy that is Christ begins to ooze and come out of us, even though we may not be wired that way. You know, I was talking with a non-believer recently, and he was telling me about someone he knew and how they got started taking drugs, and it went to harder drugs, and how he's just strung out and he lives on the streets. And I just instinctively said, "Oh man." So that just, "I'm sorry to hear that. That makes me grieve." And he said, "Why?" He said, "Why?" He knew it when he took it. And I said, "Yeah, you know, you're right. He did know it when he took it. And I don't grieve over his bad decision. I grieve over the sin that binds him, the sin that holds him, the sin that contains him." And you know, there's a reality as we become those who are representative here, those who have a humble spirit, those who grieve over sin, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, we begin to be those. You know, I'm not a merciful person, but I have found that over the years, the Lord has made me more merciful because He's making me more like His Son. He does that in us, doesn't He? We see that we are to be those who are merciful. We see examples of mercy. I think the greatest example is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We remember that woman who was caught in adultery. In John chapter 8, verse 3, it says, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to Him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?' They were saying this, testing Him, so that they might have grounds for accusing Him. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking Him, He straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And He was left alone. And the woman, where she was in the center of the court, straightening up, Jesus said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more.' Then Jesus spoke again to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.'" And so we see this great example that we all know very well of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has, there's this woman who is caught in the very act of sin. And they bring her before Him and they say, "The law says stone her." But I think it's very important that we have to understand what the goal of mercy is. The goal of mercy is not the ignoring of sin, is it? The goal of mercy is not just to say, "Well, sin doesn't matter." You see here, I think there's four very important things that we see when we look at this story. The first thing is she was caught in sin. She was flat out caught. Not only was she caught in sin, but she was caught in sin that God said demanded a judgment. You know, the sin was not in question. She did not deny it. And we see that the Lord is merciful. He's not overlooking sin, but He's dealing mercifully with the one who is caught in sin. I think it's important that we see that there's a call to turn from sin, isn't there? The Lord didn't say, it's okay. Get up and just keep doing whatever you want. I'm merciful. It's okay. He looked at her and He said, go and sin no more. Not only did He say, go and sin no more, He looked to those who were there and He spoke to them and said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have a light of life. And I think it's important that we see that there's a necessity to respond to the mercy of the Lord, isn't it? When we see that the Lord is merciful, there is a necessity to respond. And so here she looks at Him and she says, Lord. She says, Master, my King, my Sovereign. She says, no one's left. And so she acknowledges Him as Lord and He tells her, go and sin no more. I think it's important that we understand that the goal of mercy is the restoration of the sinner, not the ignoring of sin. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 7, Paul writes and he says, it's actually reported that there is a morality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you were assembled, and I with you in the spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, it wasn't a despising destruction of his flesh, but ultimately, we look at this, and if we're honest, we see that Paul ultimately had a merciful desire, didn't he? Paul's desire was not that the sin was ignored, but that Paul's desire was that his sin was judged so that ultimately it would be to his salvation. He says, I've given him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's judging the sin. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. So I think here we can see that sin cannot be ignored. But it's important, I think, to see and to say what Paul says. Paul says mercy has a desire of restoration of sin, the restoration of the sinner. Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespasses, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, in meekness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Mercy doesn't find enjoyment in the sin. Mercy doesn't look over the sin. Mercy doesn't find enjoyment in the punishment of sin. But instead, mercy seeks for restoration. And Paul says we're to be those who in these situations address it mercifully, knowing that it could have just as easily been me. It could have easily just been you. You know, I mentioned it in this series once, the story of Matthew Henry being robbed. And in his diary, he went home and he wrote down three things, two things which really jumped out of me. The third thing he said was this. He said, thank you, Lord, that even though I lost everything I had, I didn't have much to lose. Wow. But the first thing he said, which I think so clearly speaks to what Paul is writing here, Matthew Henry says, thank you, Lord, that I was not on the other side of the gun. He didn't condone the man's sin. I mean, ultimately, the desire is that he's restored. But for that to happen, when you and I are in a situation, for that to happen, we have to be those who respond to the calling of the Word. Unfortunately, I think in our time, we become those who justify our sin. And oftentimes, when we confront those about their sin, they don't care what this says. So we have to be those who grieve and mourn over sin. We have to be those like Paul who address the sin. We address it knowing that it could have just as easily been us, finding no joy in the need to do so. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, we read this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. There's an action there. We're those who hold. We're clinging. We're holding fast our confession. Why do we, I have to ask the question, why do we need to do that? We have to be those who hold fast because we still live in sinful bodies. We still have sinful desires. We still live in a fallen, sinful world. And so he tells us we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And we need to be those who recognize this and diligently hold fast our confession. He says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in a time of need. What was the priest for? The priest took men into the presence of God, didn't they? And for the priest to do that, what had to be dealt with? My sin had to be dealt with. And so we find the need of a high priest because we're sinners. And so when we come to this merciful high priest, we find him there to intercede for us because he knows he's been touched. But we have to be those who respond, those who see that we need help and we turn to him. So there's the one aspect of mercy. There's the aspect of mercy in dealing with it in context of sin. But I think that we see there's the aspect of dealing with mercy as it in compassion, in meeting the needs of others. I think we see a beautiful example of mercy. Look at 2 Samuel. You know the story of Mephibosheth. It finally comes true. David is going to be made king. Saul is dead. And so now David sets out to show mercy. To show mercy that anyone was associated with Jonathan. And so we'll just start in verse 5. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maacah, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. I think it's important that first we see what? We don't see a prideful man, do we? We see Mephibosheth, a humble man. And here he is before David. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Again, he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all the house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring him produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands, his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were the servants to Mephibosheth. I think it's interesting as we read earlier, we find that Mephibosheth, most would say, had been dropped as they fled as a baby. And Mephibosheth had a limp. He was lame. And I think it's interesting what Chuck Swindoll says in his book, A Man of Passion and Destiny, David. He says, what a fantastic account of grace. Every time I read it, I get a yes face written across mine because I see a demonstration of what grace is all about. Picture what life would be like in the years to come at the supper table with David. The meal is fixed and the dinner bell rings, and along come the members of the family and their guests. Amnon, clever and witty, comes to the table first. Then there's Joab, one of the guests, muscular, masculine, attractive, his skin bronzed from the sun, walking tall and erect like an experienced soldier. Next comes Absalom, talk about handsome. From the crown of his head to the soles of his feet, there's not a blemish on him. Then there's Tamar, beautiful, tender daughter of David. And later on, one could add Solomon as well. He's been in the study all day, but he finally slips away from his work and makes his way to the table. But then they hear this, clump, 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 clump. And here comes Mephibosheth, hobbling along. He smiles and humbly joins the others as he takes his place at the table as one of the king's sons. And the tablecloths of grace cover his feet. Oh, what a scene. What a picture of mercy and grace that we see in this story of Mephibosheth. You know, we could go on. We could think of the prodigal son as the son would ultimately tell the father, I wish you were dead. Just give me my money and I'll be gone and you won't ever see me again. And he goes and he lives it up and he loses his money on riotous living and he finds himself serving in the slop of the pigs. He finds himself so hungry, he's eating the pig's food. And he asks himself, My dad's servants have better food than this. My dad's servants have better living quarters than this. My dad's servants have better. And so he humbles himself. He's tired of self-exaltation. He's grieving over the sin that's placed him here. And he's broken. And he goes and he comes to the Father. And it says the Father, seeing him a long ways off, he takes off and he runs. And in the history of that time period tells us that for a man of his stature to run, it would have been disgraceful. Because it was disgraceful for a man's legs to be seen. And yet for him to take off and run, he would have had to hike up his garments and he would have had to run. And he meets him and his son says, just make me a servant. But instead he sends for the clothes and the ring and they have a celebration. What a picture of what God has done for us. The Father bore the shame. The Father bore the shame and met the Son in mercy and elevated him to an exalted position of Son who restored him, who brought him into that relationship. We see mercy in the Scriptures. We see mercy and compassion in the meeting of a need. Reminded of the story of that good Samaritan and the man who would be left for dead on the side of the road and the Pharisee would pass. They would all pass and they would ignore him. Until that Samaritan who was outside the hope. They were outside of the promise. They were outside the benefits of Israel having God as their God. And yet he saw the man in need and he responded. Mercy, compassion compelled him to respond to the need. He met the need. You know, Todd told me Sunday that they've just been flabbergasted by the food and the affection. Todd told me if it kept up, he'd probably have to buy a freezer. You know, that's mercy meeting needs, isn't it? That's being moved at the sight of a need. And that's being moved to do something, to act. You know, the Lord told the story of two men who owed a debt. And one owed a great debt. He was brought before the king. And he begged him. He says, I don't have the money. And he says, just give me some time. And he begged him. And the master discharged his debt and forgave it all. And the man left right away and found the one who owed him a penny, in essence. And he told him, he says, you need to pay me my money. And he says, I can't. And he begged him, just as he had done his master. And he says, I'm sorry, I'm going to throw you in jail. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 33 to 35, it says this, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave? In the same way that I had mercy on you. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So you see, there's a compelling where mercy deals with the issue of sin. There's the issue of where mercy meets the need amongst us. And the Lord, in essence, tells us that if you are mine, if you hunger and thirst, if you hunger and thirst for more of Christ and you are filled with Christ, you will find within you a desire to meet that need, to be compelled to do just as your master has done for you. He has met our greatest need. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. And then the Lord says, be merciful to one another. Be compassionate to one another. If you were mine, you will bear the marks of my Son who is merciful. We should deal mercifully with each other, shouldn't we? Oftentimes we find that we can feel like we've been mistreated. or that someone has done us wrong. And it amazes me that our inclination can be to assume the worst of each other, can it? We never even ask the brother or sister about it. We just assume that Joshua was the biggest jerk in the world and he meant to bump into me. I didn't think he was like that. How could he do that? You know, honestly, that's the way we are. We assume the worst of it. But the Lord says we should be those who are merciful with each other, that we're long-suffering with each other, that we assume the best of each other. We assume that Joshua is not a jerk. And I say, Joshua, did you mean to be a jerk? And he says, I don't know what you're talking about. If he says yes, I go, okay, well, he really is a jerk. But I give him the benefit of the doubt. I assume that he loves his master. You know, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, we read this. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right hand, the goats on His left hand. And then the King will say to those who are on the right, come you who are blessed of My Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Then the King will answer them and say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. You did it to me. And he goes on and he says, now the opposite's true, right? The opposite's true. If you didn't deal mercifully with each other, I will say, you didn't deal mercifully with me. So we see that the Lord says that mercy deals kindly with each other. Those who are of Christ should be those who are moved by compassion. You see, we've emptied ourselves of self-exaltation and pride. We grieve over sin. We're broken to the use of the Master. We come here tonight hungry and thirsty. Not hungry and thirsty for us. Not hungry and thirsty for what's outside those doors. But hungry and thirsty for the Christ of the Bible. And when we are hungry and thirsty for Him, the Word tells us, you will be filled. And when we are filled, when we are His, when we are those who mark His kingdom, we are those who are full of mercy. We are those who mercifully deal with sin. We are those who mercifully meet the needs of others. We're those who mercifully deal with one another. We're compassionate. But we also see, He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. You know, we could also take that the opposite way. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It would seem to reason that if we aren't pure in heart, we shall not see God. We shall not see Him. One commentator has said this, if there is unconfessed sin in our life, there is no use going to the throne of grace expecting to incur the favor of God. We have to be those who are pure of heart. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says this, follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Be those who are pure of heart. When we think of the heart, we're reminded that it's the desires, it's the motives, it's the core of the soul. 833 times we find the word heart in the Word of God. Most of those speaking to our inner being, where things come from. Sam Thorpe Jr. in his book Looking Straight Ahead says it this way, scan the use of the word heart in scriptures, and it will become evident that it refers to the center or core of one's soul. It is the passion and motivation of the whole personality, the energy of the soul. You know, Scripture tells us that we're to be those who are single focused. We're singular. We're almost myopic. We're almost those who everything that we do, it's not that we don't realize that there's a mortgage to pay. It's not that we don't realize that kids have to be schooled, that clothes have to be washed, that all these things have to occur, but yet everything we do is focused through a singular lens, which is the person of Christ. We are focused with a goal and a desire that all these things that are necessary, they're the tent, right? Paul says, this is my tent making job. They're the tent, the things that are necessary. The things that have to happen, they're focused through a singular myopic lens, which has a singular purpose of the glory of God. You know, you and I can do all sorts of things to look like we're clean to each other, right? We can land blast each other at home and come to church and say, "Hey, brother, how are you? Good to see you. Praise the Lord." We can make all sorts of things to look like we are just purely clean, focused, singular mind, and we can be just as unclean inside as we ever were. Psalm 24, verse 3 through 5 says this, "Now it's speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, but we see an application. It says, 'Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation.'" So we see he references clean hands. But he references clean hands in association with a pure heart. You know, who we are, it taints everything we touch. Right? The clean hands show our righteousness, our clean heart to you. When you look at me, you can't see my heart. You know, Scripture tells me that I'm desperately wicked, and I'm pretty glad tonight you can't see my heart. But God says that those who have a pure heart, there should be something that comes forth from clean hands. You know, we hear the phrase all the time, "He is so heavenly minded that He's no earthly good." Right? You've heard that. My question is, show me one person. Show me one person. Show me one person in the Word of God who was so heavenly minded that he was no earthly good. We could see the opposite, couldn't we? Those who were the most heavenly minded were of the most good to this earth. Show me one person in this world who is so heavenly minded that he is of no use to the Lord. We're to be those who are pure, clean, the genuine deal. The genuine deal. You know, I can brag about my wife because she's not in here. My mom, when I got saved, had no interest in Christianity. My mom absolutely loves Ruthie because she says she is so genuine, right? Not that she doesn't have flaws. I mean, she obviously has some. She chose to marry me. But she's real. There's a genuineness. If you come in our home and you spend time, if you spend time with a believer, you will see flaws. We all have them. But you should see the same article in the home, at the workplace, as you do when I come in and shake your hand and try to make you believe that I care about what the Lord thinks of my life. We need to be those who are focused and singular, pure of heart. You know, Nationwide has a slogan, "Life comes at you fast." Well, you know what? It does. Life comes real fast. And if your heart isn't pure, it's going to come flying out real fast. We're going to see who you really are. You know, I finish with a quick illustration. It was a story of a little boy and his family, and they went to church. Well, the services went a little long, and the dad gets in the car, and "I can't believe how long-winded that preacher was, and all that meeting was absolutely useless, and he's not a very good preacher, and would you look at this traffic? I can't believe this traffic. It is so hot today. I can't believe how hot it is. Honey, what's taking so long? Why is dinner taking so long to get on the table?" And then they sit down, and the food's on the table, and he says, "Heavenly Father, thank you for this food, and thank you for the services, thank you for the day. We just give it all to you for your glory and your honor." And the little boy is confused, and he looks at his dad, and he says, "Dad, did God hear you when you complained about the message?" He says, "Yeah." "Did God hear you when you complained about the heat, about the traffic?" "Yes." "Did God hear you when you complained about dinner being late?" "Yes." "Well, did God hear you when you prayed for the food?" "Absolutely, son." "Dad, which one did he believe? Which one did he believe?" It's a good question, isn't it? You know, how quickly can we become those who are double-minded? You know, it's always an excuse, but what does the world like to say? Bunch of hypocrites. bunch of double-minded people. You preach one thing and it has no effect in your life. The Lord says those who are broken, who are humble, who mourn over sin, who are yielded to Him, who thirst and hunger for righteousness, they're merciful and they're singular focused. They're pure of heart. Doesn't mean that we don't have issues, that we don't fail. That's why Solomon in Proverbs chapter 4 in verse 23 told us, watch over your heart with all diligence. Because he knows at the root of it, until Christ has ultimately defeated death and put it under his feet, that you and I are going to struggle with that. But we should be those who more times than not are marked by these things which Christ said represent those who are of his kingdom. We'll close with this. It says, double-mindedness is a common disease that leaves its victims paralyzed by doubt. How much better to be single-minded? No mumbo-jumbo, no religious phony baloney, no say one thing but mean something else jive, no parasitic hypocrisy where words come cheap and externals are sickeningly pious. The single-minded are short on creeds and long on deeds. They care, really care. They're humble, truly humble. They love, genuinely love. They have character, authentic character. Let's just close there.